We're talking about Hebraic thought in the New Testament, and specifically in the Christmas story. Mm-hmm. How much of the thinking and the stylizing of thoughts and concepts, and even ideas about justice and ethics and mercy that are derived from Hebraic thought and are just kind of carried straight into the New Testament. Last time we talked about the baby Jesus, mm-hmm. and how we expected children to be part of the answer from Genesis 3, if I'm correct, that the children will be the children of the woman will overthrow the offspring of the serpent. And there's a great little painting of that. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a recent painting where Eve is handing the fruit to pregnant Mary, oh. and Mary's foot is on top of the serpent. It's a nice little painting that I've seen floating around the internet. Last time we were talking about babies and how they are unexpectedly, their lives are in danger just because they're the ones who might be the ones who fight against the evil powers that be, and then their lives are rescued in some way and then brought back as the very power that the person was scared of. So mm-hmm. Moses was the guy who went away and then came back to do the very thing and rescue Egypt and rescue Israel and be the salvation of Israel. From Egyptian slavery. Okay, so this one is about looking around the manger scene.
Yeah.
We talked about the baby. It's mm-hmm. always in the center of the manger scene. And then who else do we have there? We always have Joseph, which we don't really know what happened to Joseph.
No.
Joseph just kind of fades into history, and we never hear more about him besides he apparently handed off his building tradition. So he knew how to cut stone and probably do some woodworking, and handed that off to Jesus. And he fades to black. Who else is in that scene that we need to talk about?
There's Mary, his mother, the shepherds, angels, and wise men.
Yeah, okay. So the angels are the messengers of God, and they show up in several places there. The wise men actually shouldn't, as everybody teaches. I once had a professor, a New Testament professor, who said, we three kings of Orient are, there wasn't three of them, they weren't kings, and they weren't from the Orient.
Yeah.
So it's wrong in all accounts. But they actually shouldn't be in the manger scene, because they probably don't show up until much later,
right.
when Jesus is a little bit more grown.
So we shouldn't sing that song at Christmas.
Well,
that's what you're
saying. Christmas is, it's got its own rituals. You can't stop a freight train from going downhill, right? It's doing its own thing. So today we're going to focus on the mothers mm-hmm. of these children and the mothers and then the shepherds as well. Strangely, they kind of come in it as well.
Yeah.
So if we're to ask the question, where before in Scripture have we seen a mother who is a child, a child of longing or desire, or this weird child situation, right? We have a surprise pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
And then her breaking out into poetry about realizing that it was God who did this for her. So the easiest place to go, although we could go several places here, the place that Luke is clearly taking us is back to 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel 1 specifically. And I didn't mark it in my Bible. This is the sound of pages turning for those of you that go to churches where everybody just pulls out a phone. So I'm actually looking for the page. And I guess Hannah is the woman who is being referred to by Mary here. Mary is she's freestyling or riffing, uh-huh. Or improvising off of Mary's song, Hannah's song.
Yeah.
So I guess is Hannah a surprising character, or I don't know. In what ways is Hannah tied to this whole story of Jesus?
Hmm. And that would be the question.
Yeah.
That Luke is asking.
Yeah. What do we do with? Why bring Hannah into the Jesus story,
right.
I guess, is the question.
Yeah.
Luke could have told this story any way he wanted to, and he clearly references back to 1 Samuel in several really subtle ways. But the most obvious way is just read Hannah's prayer. And if you don't remember, Hannah is the co-wife to Elkina. And her other co-wife is pumping out babies, and it's making Hannah mad because Hannah can't have any babies. And then she goes to the tabernacle. And the priest tells her she's going to have a child. And so she then has a child, and then she prays, or she sings this song. And you can just listen to the lyrics. My heart exalts Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Having children was salvation for her, right? That her line is going to extend. And I'll just quote some of the more juicy bits here. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not your arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows are mighty of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. And so there's all this kind of reversal of fortunes, you know. The boastful are going to be torn down by God, and the humble are going to be raised up by him. Even this kind of like God's in charge mantra. God kills and brings to life. He takes people down into Sheol, and he raises them up, which some have seen as your kind of first hint of resurrection right there. Yahweh makes people rich. He makes them poor. He brings them low. He exalts them. He raises up the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap to sit with princes in places of honor because he owns the whole cosmos. And then this prayer ends with, Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And at this point, we don't know who she's talking about here. And in fact, if you go on in Samuel, it seems like Saul, the first messianic king, messianic meaning oil was poured over him by the prophet when God said, this is the guy. Saul is that first king, and then the second king, messianic king, is going to be David. And so when we come to chapter 16, we find that Saul has already kind of disobeyed God enough to where he's going to be kicked out. The kingdom is going to be torn from him eventually. And again, in private, we have Samuel coming into the little town of Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, and so this is so funny. This is legit how you know when you've made your way as a prophet. They come into the town, and the elders come out to meet him, and they go, basically, do you come in peace? Are you here to destroy us or to come in peace? And he says, no, I come in peace to offer a sacrifice, and God sent him here to find the next messianic king, the next king who he's going to pour oil over. And he sees these kings or these sons of Jesse, and he says, surely this is the one. You know, he's big, he's tall, he's good looking. And God's like, nope, don't look on the outside. I look at the inside. And then who does he find but David, a shepherd in Bethlehem, right?
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see.
So now we're starting to see stars align, going like, wait, okay. David, a shepherd sitting right outside of Bethlehem, is going to be this promised line. He's going to be the star of the show. Of course, he's going to fail spectacularly in some ways. But he does remain faithful to Yahweh his whole life. And now we can kind of see what Luke might be doing. And again, let me just read a bit of the Magnificat, right? So when Mary figures out that God is going to use her, this poor little Jewish girl from way up in Galilee. You know, it's not even an important part. If you're a real Hebrew and Israelite, like Galilee isn't the place you live. Like you'd probably live closer to Jerusalem in the temple. So she lives far off in the hinterlands in Galilee of the Gentiles. And when she realizes that everything has become fulfilled as it was promised to her, she begins very similar to Hannah. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mm. So again, it's this child is to her salvation in some way. For he has looked upon my humble estate of his servant. For behold, now all generations will call me blessed. He has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And then she goes on to say, he has shown strength. I mean, this is really weird that this little girl who's become pregnant by God, what is she saying about him? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So she goes after boastful people.
Right.
He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. Right. So this reversal of fortunes, just like Hannah, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So at the very end there, she ties the whole thing together with this. This is what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses. And even when it didn't look good in the time of Judges, you come back to Samuel's, the promise is restored, the promise to David to be the king through whom the promised one was going to come, the chief shepherd of Israel. And she ties it all together here. Again, you have a woman who seems to understand everything that the men and other people don't around her. And Luke is, by using a very specific type of literary device, he's keying us into what's going on in the Hebrew Bible mm-hmm. and what's going on right now. Mm-hmm. So why doesn't he just... I mean, someone asked us the other day when we were talking about this style of using an old poem and reissuing it, like revising the poem and putting it in the mouth of a different person. Why doesn't he just say, hey, all the promises of Samuel are coming true, right? Like, or hey, go read Samuel. That stuff is connected here directly. Like, why use a poem, I guess? And why use a restyling of a poem?
Hmm.
That's a real question.
He can make more of a point by contrast or something like that, like capture your imagination in a way that he couldn't if he just told you the conclusion that he's already trying to get you to.
Well, yeah, okay. So just skipping straight to the end of the – I mean, you could say the same thing about why read a book when you can just read the last chapter or read the last few pages and figure out who done it, right? That there's something in the journey that pulls all of these parts mm-hmm. together. And so it's not – the example I was giving was the Beach Boys who got sued by Chuck Berry for using this guitar riff. And they understood – and, of course, this is infamous guitar riff from Johnny B. Goode. And, of course, they understood the power of that guitar riff. It was a very simple riff too. I mean, mm-hmm. anybody who's learning to play guitar could play this riff. It wasn't difficult. But they understood that it was very powerful. It was in the cultural conscience of all people who were now listening to rock and roll. And they could just mimic it a little bit. I mean, they just grabbed a little few seconds of that guitar riff and they brought it over into Surfing USA, which was a good song on its own. It didn't even need the guitar riff.
Mm-hmm.
But that little bit they brought over, they actually lost the suit and got they have to pay royalties to Chuck Berry forever in perpetuity because of it. But again, they're appropriating something known in order to help you understand the unknown, right? This new thing that doesn't quite make as much sense. So that last line of Mary's Magnificat, as he promised to Abraham and our fathers forever, right? This idea is that this is all connected together and that you can't get to this idea of the humble, lowly woman who has a surprise child given to her directly by God. And that's the thing that parallels these two women. That there's more than just that. It's not just a character study of two women that are in a roughly similar situation. Mm-hmm. But that they're both of their children are carrying part of the promises of God themselves in those children.
Mm.
And that Samuel is going to play a part in the promises of God as well as Jesus. And John the Baptist, who is also in the scene in the womb of Elizabeth, uh-huh. the cousin, right? He's sitting off stage left in utero paying attention to all this as well. Okay, so that's the mom.
Mm-hmm. How about the shepherds?
Oh, the shepherds, yeah. So we shouldn't miss that if you keep going through 1 Samuel, you end up at David being anointed. And again, you can't miss the fact that in Luke and Matthew, you know, you only get the Christmas story in Luke and Matthew,
mm-hmm.
That the very same place where, I almost said Jesus, it's David, who was a shepherd sitting out on the hills, shepherding his mm-hmm. flock, the exact same place. And this is not a large piece of territory.
Right.
I mean, from Bethlehem, you can see the city walls of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is, you know, it's a very compact space here. That there was another set of shepherds in this story of Luke who were going to come in and play a major role as well. This time, the shepherds themselves aren't the promised savior. They weren't like David, the one who's going to save Israel.
Yeah.
But they're witnesses to the savior, right? And of course, people made a big deal. Why would you shepherd as witnesses? And you know, it was a lowly profession. And you can set all that to the side. It's just that there's some conceptual connection being tugged upon here. The same location, shepherds, and this connection to Hannah and her prayer here, they're not making direct one-for-one decoder ring kind of correspondences. Mm-hmm. They're like painting a picture.
Yeah.
It's almost as if, I can only use analogies here, almost like you could grab Van Gogh's palette. I'm sure Van Gogh had a very standard palette of mm-hmm. colors that he uses and ways that he mixed them. You can grab his palette and you can use same kind of brush strokes where they're loaded with paint mm-hmm. and really thick and heavy mm-hmm. and dramatic lines. And you can paint anything. You can paint the World Trade Center. You could paint a tomato. You could paint whatever you wanted. But when you're using those hues and those brush strokes, everybody knows what you're doing.
Right.
You're invoking Van Gogh because you believe Van Gogh is important in some way, or he has something to say about tomatoes today mm-hmm. or the World Trade Center. And in the same way, the biblical authors seem to be invoking lots of similar brush strokes and hues and guitar riffs mm-hmm. From the culture of Israel's literature in order to show you why this thing that's happening is actually of the most importance of all of these things
mm-hmm.
together.
Mm-hmm. Good.
So any kind of attempt to say, well, David was a shepherd and these were shepherds and, you know, and there were three shepherds or three, you know, I've seen all kinds of concatenations of people trying to work out the logic on these things, but
right.
I think in the end they just don't work. I think they're just painting in the brush strokes.
Yeah, and that's missing the point that the author is trying to connect this story as a significant piece of the overall story.
Yeah. So what does this have to do with Hebraic thought? That is actually not as tricky as it sounds, because one of the things that sets apart Samuel's life, who's going to be the prophet of Israel, anointing the first two messianic kings of Israel, Saul and then David, is this call, this reversal of fortunes. God puts people in all of these places. You know, this rhetoric that Paul uses, God puts governors in charge of you. He puts the poor in their place. He puts the rich in their place. He will make some people rich, poor. Some people poor, he'll make rich. God's in charge of all of that. But he seems to have this special care for those of lowly estate, mm-hmm. right? Which Mary cries out as well. He's seen me of my humble estate, and he's going to see others of their humble estate. Of course, this is the rhetoric of Moses' birth too, right? That that God saw their anguish and their suffering, you know, when they were in an oppressive state. He saw them and raised up someone to deliver them, right? So the Christmas story in many ways is Hebraic thought. Mm. It frames all of everything that Jesus will eventually grow up to say out loud, and everything he does is somehow esteeming people of humble estate. And he doesn't really seem to have a nice word to say for wealthy people. Although he doesn't ever chastise wealth itself as the problem. He's at some point seems to be bankrolled by some wealthy people who are taking care of him financially. So he's not opposed to the idea of wealth, but he's always looking out for these other people. And so from his mother's own poem, we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case. But from his mother's own poem, we look straight back to where it's copied off of, what it's a riff of, and we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case.
Mm-hmm.
And we look at Hannah's poem, and we look back into the Torah and all the instruction on how to look out for the poor, the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and we shouldn't be surprised
right.
either. And of course, this points us back to the garden, where we see where the inversion of all these values originally happened, that this is the way it was supposed to be. And because of the garden, we now have this other problem that God has to deal with through Israel, through his kings, and then through his final prophet, mm-hmm. King Jesus.
Mm-hmm. If everybody had an ocean across the USA, then everybody'd be served like California.
And a practical note about this connecting to Hebraic thought is that the authors are intentional about cluing the reader into the fact that these are not isolated stories and they all connect to one another. And so we should be savvy readers in that regard and look for connections.
Yes, absolutely. And if there's one thing that we've probably been guilty as in the church side mm-hmm. of things, I can't speak to modern Judaism on this front, but is that we just treat these as all independent stories.
Right.
So when do we read the Christmas story? At Christmas time,
yep.
Like right before, right? Or at best, it's on the Charlie Brown Christmas special. We get the Lucan version of
yeah.
it. But the story itself is begging you to read the entire Hebrew Bible mm-hmm. and see how this is all connected. And of course,
so at our Christmas dinner table, we should also be reading about Hannah and Genesis yes. 3 and David.
And Moses. And probably, and of course, the prophets were riffing and improving off of all this material mm-hmm. as well, using the same language and ideas, often copying and mimicking the same lines as the Torah. So the Christmas story is actually the story of Israel throughout the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
It's all Hebraic thought. And so anything we want to say about Jesus is now being sculpted and framed by this large collection of ethical philosophy that is saying, okay, but we know he's always going to have this emphasis mm-hmm. that leans in this direction. Mm-hmm. We know that whatever we say or do is always going to have some eye for the vulnerable mm-hmm. In whatever we do, financially, organizationally, as a family or otherwise. And so Hebraic thought is not some pure abstract academic event. It's actually fully engaged in the history of humanity mm-hmm. In some way. All right. I think we blethered on about that one for a bit too long. Everybody's got a service, serving USA.
Listening to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, or leave us a review wherever you found us. Want to learn more about Hebraic Thought? Visit our website at HebraicThought.org.